Hebrews 13, beginning in verse 20. Now may the God of peace, who brought again from the dead our Lord Jesus, the great shepherd of the sheep, by the blood of the eternal covenant, equip you with everything good, that you may do his will, working in us that which is pleasing in his sight, through Jesus Christ, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen. I appeal to you, brothers, bear with my word of exhortation. For I have written to you briefly. You should know that our brother Timothy has been released, with whom I shall see you if he comes soon. Greet all your leaders and all the saints. Those who come from Italy send you greetings. Grace be with all of you. Please be seated and let's pray together. Father, we come to the end of this wonderful book that has been probably the hardest book I've ever had to preach, just the way things are laid out. But it's been such incredible truth. And again, I ask that you will take every word that has been said and this book that your Spirit inspired and continue to bless us with it even beyond today. And I pray that your words will shape my words, and may it be that the Holy Spirit is so working today with these words that he inspired, that we are changed more into the image of Christ, that we understand how incredibly you have blessed us, and that shapes the way we live lives that honor you. In your Son's name, amen. I got myself into a little bit of trouble last week when I told you that Daniel had outblessed any of you when he blessed me by taking Ann and me on our little trip. And I hope that you knew that I was saying that tongue-in-cheek. Many of you have blessed me and my family in tangible ways. I think of my beautiful office. Think of how Don took me over to Igigik. And the danger of starting to list things is that you forget specific instances. And so even though I've given a couple of examples, I will say to all of you that all of you are blessers. And it doesn't have to be tangible things that you do for your teaching pastor. Just your encouragement. You know, I get notes of encouragement, texts from some of you about how you're praying for me. Just your presence and your spirit and your countenance. Those are all blessings, and I appreciate every single one of you in the ways that God has made you blessers. You are blessers of our church family, and then even of this world by the way that you give. I make it a point to not know how much or even if any of you give, but I know you do, and you are incredible blessers. The ones who take care of our finances would echo that with me. And that is a reflection of the fact that God, at the very core of who he is a blesser. And I start today's sermon with that word, blessing, blesser, because it leads us into what is called, in technical terms, a benediction in Scripture. We read earlier in our Scripture reading at the beginning of our worship service, Numbers chapter 6, which is probably the most well-known benediction or blessing in Scripture. There are others. Jude has what I think is the most beautiful. A lot of churches at the ends of their services, and this is maybe something that we could practice, not to get into a habit that you just do it because you're supposed to do it, but having benedictions at the end of services, blessings that come from Scripture, I think it is really practical and helpful. And so Hebrews 13, besides the closing words that the author talks about when he talks about Timothy and wanting to come to them, is a benediction. The author's last words contain this benediction or blessing. So it's the same thing. A blessing in words is a benediction. And then he gives these brief closing statements. And in this benediction and in the closing statements, the final words of Hebrews summarize how the superiority of Jesus, which all of Hebrews has been about, shapes us. And so this deals with practicality, what your life looks like if the superiority of Jesus has gotten deep down inside you. And so the benediction kind of comprehensively encapsulizes that. The benediction and closing of Hebrews contain the book's essential elements. Now, it doesn't rehearse every single one of them, but it does kind of give a summary. God's work through Jesus, who is superior, to establish the new covenant, that new covenant that we are under, from which we partake all of God's blessings. This is the basis for him working in us to do his will and please him. And so three simple ways to outline this passage. The first is in verse 20, what God has done. The second is then how we respond to that. And that's how the author shapes the benediction. And then the third is just some closing ways that the author even rehearses and threads some common themes of Hebrews into his closing statements. First of all, verse 20, the first part of the benediction reviews what God has given us in Jesus. The author's prayer is for the recipients, and so that would be the original recipients, but then also us, to be shaped by all of the realities presented in Hebrews. Now notice what's said about the Father in verse 20. And I believe it's when he says the God here, he's talking about the Father because he's talking also about Jesus. So there's a sense in which, yes, it's the triune God, but I think he's talking about the Father specifically. Notice what's said about him in verse 20. He's the God of peace. And then also he raised Jesus from the dead. So it's saying something about his character, and then it's also saying something about what he did. Now, peace here is an important part of who God is. It refers to his tranquility and his lack of hostility. God is peace. He's a peaceful God. He's not rattled and stressed out like we so often get. But also in Hebrew thought, okay, so in Jewish thought, peace is also this idea of wholeness and completeness. You know the word that is translated peace from the Hebrew language, right? That's at least one of the Hebrew words that we all know, right? It's shalom. It's this idea of completeness and wholeness. And that describes God. So it's peace that we often think about, right? Peacefulness, tranquility, lack of stress, lack of hostility, but also wholeness and completeness. And then therefore, his disposition to those in Christ is one of peace. That should shake you down to your very core, not in a stressful way, but in a peaceful way. Especially when we look out at this world that hates God. God is his disposition toward the sinner is not one of peace. Read the book of Psalms and it talks about, it uses this imagery of God's nostrils, almost like breathing out hostility toward the sinner. That's the way it will be forever for those who do not put their faith in Jesus, right? So there's the antithetical idea of that, but his disposition to those who are in Christ is one of peace. Now, if it were up to you and me to make it that our relationship with God was one of peace, there would be no peace. And the evidence of that is looking out at the world. Right? Man's efforts never bring peace. There's disharmony more than I could ever remember in my life right now in the United States, in the world. And that demonstrates that we can't manufacture peace. But in Jesus, whom the Father loves, God, who himself personifies peace, gives peace to us. Romans 5:1. Therefore, since we've been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. And I will say that one of the implications of that is those who now have a peace relationship with God can be, to a greater extent, peacemakers in this world. For we're pointing to the one who is the only author and one who is defined by peace. And so that maybe gives us reason to think about ways that we who are at peace with God can reflect peace in this world. Hebrews has emphasized that the sin which separated us from God has been dealt with. Do you believe that? Do you believe that all of your sin has been dealt with? The handwriting of ordinances nailed to Christ's cross, and so God will never hold that against you. When we believe that fundamental reality, it shapes the way we kind of walk through life when we do sin. And you often hear me talk about how there's this idea of relational forgiveness and positional forgiveness. Positionally, you've been forgiven for every sin, though often relationally, we do need to confess our sins. The Bible talks about that so that our relationship with God is right. But positionally, if every single one of your sins as a believer has been dealt with, nothing can separate the fact that you are at peace with God, and though He fully knows you, He fully loves you. And therefore, you're welcomed, if you've put your faith in Jesus, into the true, most holy place. Hebrews has talked about how we have rest. Rest and peace go together, don't they? That we have a city of peace, the New Jerusalem, to which we're looking. We're not looking to any city here. We're looking to the one where peace will finally overflow and be the defining factor of everything. In Jeremiah chapter 29, verse 11, this is a very common verse that I think sometimes people take out of context, but it says this. It says that God has plans for the people going into captivity, plans for welfare. You're probably familiar with the verse, or peace. It's God and His peace that would sustain these people that were going into captivity. And what He's saying to them is, though you are going to be in Babylon for 70 years, I have plans of peace for you, even if the circumstances in which you are going to be horrible. I think that's how Christians misinterpret Jeremiah 29:11. They think that God's got all these great plans for riches and material blessing for me, when contextually God was sending the people of Judah to exile. Yet He still had them in His hand. And this God of peace does the exact same thing for us as He sustains us as we face uncertainty and persecution. Well, you don't think that in the next days and months and years we are going to continue to face more persecution? Just read the advances that the sinful agenda is making in all kinds of areas. And when that uncertainty happens, when that persecution happens, when the world is against us, when all of the other things seem to weigh us down in our lives, whatever they are, we can endure like Hebrews has talked about, because God is the God of peace and His disposition to us is one of peace. And then also God has brought again from the dead our Lord Jesus in verse 20. Now, obviously, this has been a significant emphasis in Hebrews. Jesus' sacrifice was acceptable when He made it on the cross. It was perfect. It was final. Right? All of those other sacrifices of every bull and ram and goat and sheep and dove and everything else was pointing to the one final perfect sacrifice. And the fact that God accepted this sacrifice, as chapter 5, verse 7 emphasizes, and then God's power to bring Jesus back to life, makes it that Jesus ever lives to make intercession for us, as chapter 7, verse 25 has told us. So that phrase there, this God who has brought again from the dead our Lord Jesus, is weaving all of these themes that Hebrews has already talked about. The resurrection of Jesus is so central to the superiority of Jesus in the effectiveness of His sacrifice, in the fact that He right now lives to be your high priest. The new covenant that is eternal depends on a final superior sacrifice and a living Savior. Chapter 7, verse 16 says that he has an indestructible life, who saves to the uttermost and brings sinful people to a holy God. And this all hinges on the fact that he didn't stay in the grave. The Father brought him back from the dead. Verse 20 also reviews realities about Jesus. He's alive. If the Father brought Jesus from the dead, Jesus is alive. He's the great shepherd. He shed his blood, because it talks about in verse 20, the blood of the eternal covenant, thus securing this covenant. Though Hebrews has not referred to Jesus as our shepherd, interestingly though, before I go on with that sentence, him being the shepherd, I think, shapes the way we talked last week about obeying our leaders, because it's all connected. But though Hebrews does not refer to Jesus as our shepherd, it's been all about the way he has provided for our greatest need and how he perfectly cares for us. Remember chapter 13, verse 12? His altar sustains us, this altar that's different from the altar on the Day of Atonement with the high priest of Israel. And that altar, we get to eat from. It sustains us completely. We have everything we need. And so, though Hebrews has not said Jesus is the shepherd until now, it's been all about the fact that the way that he takes care of us as our Savior and High Priest and Intercessor, all of the things he is, who shepherds us in every way of our lives. John chapter 10, verse 11. We know this passage. Jesus, the good shepherd, gives his life for the sheep. And that's what the emphasis of Hebrews has been. The emphasis of Hebrews has been exactly what Jesus said in John chapter 10, that the good shepherd gives his life for the sheep. And from that most fundamental basis, he then, as the life giver for the sheep, leads them and sustains them and fulfills them. You and I know what the, besides John 10, what the greatest shepherd chapter in the Bible is, right? Psalm 23. The Lord's my shepherd. He leads me beside still waters. He restores my soul. All of these ways that God, as our shepherd, cares for his sheep. And Jesus fulfills all of that. We don't lack, as the psalmist says in Psalm 23, we don't lack anything. For Jesus is our great shepherd. Verse 20 then ends with the author stating that God raised Jesus through the blood of the eternal covenant. This simply means that Jesus' sacrifice, that's where it's talking about blood, his shed blood, that ratified this covenant, this new covenant, infinitely better than the old, and his resurrection are tied together. So when it says that God raised Jesus by the covenant, it kind of seems like weird language. I think it's just meaning that his resurrection and the effectiveness and the reality of the new covenant are tied together. The new covenant is said is eternal, unlike the temporariness of the old covenant with all of its deficiencies that Hebrews has been about. And though I don't believe that the new covenant is when it's talking about the eternal covenant, I think it's talking about the new covenant. But this new covenant is connected to what theologians also call the covenant of grace, which is also an eternal covenant. And it's not between God and man. It's between the Father and the Son. In John chapter 17 and John chapter 10 talk about that. And it is this idea that before time, the Father gave a gift to Jesus. And that gift was all who would trust Jesus. Jesus says that clearly in John 17. All whom you have given me before the world began. And this covenant between the Father and the Son is an eternal covenant. And the amazing thing about it is that that covenant between the Father and the Son, that the Father gives this gift to Jesus and Jesus secures the salvation of those individuals, those sheep means that those who are in the hand of Jesus are also still in the hand of the Father, and they'll never be taken away. So though this is talking about the new covenant, which is eternal, it had a start, right, but it goes on forever, it is tied to this covenant of grace, which is eternal, in his final, holy, precious, effective, and eternal blood. His death has eternal value, and he's a living high priest. There's finality in the eternal covenant. Forever, God will be glorified that the blood of his Son established and keeps this covenant so that we're redeemed and we're his possession. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 7. That in the coming ages, he might show the riches of his glory, of his grace and kindness to us in Christ Jesus. I'll repeat that because I was competing with Zoe a little bit. I think she got hurt. In the coming ages, he might show the riches of his grace and kindness to us in Christ Jesus. Do you have any idea the depth of what that means? That a million lifetimes from now, I mean, no end. What's God going to really want to be known? That he showed the riches of his grace and kindness to us in Christ Jesus. The eternal covenant makes it that that's what's going to happen. I just want to say to you right now, because as we know, our service is not now just contained to our walls here. We're broadcasting it on YouTube. But for those who are here, and for those who are watching or may watch, you are only a participant in that eternal covenant where you receive every blessing that God, who is the source of the fountain of every blessing, you're only a participant in that covenant if you have seen your sinfulness in front of a holy God and the fact that that sin must be punished. But the fact that that the Father did punish the sin of everyone who will believe in Jesus when Jesus was crucified. And then when you see your sin and repent of that sin and turn to Jesus in faith, God makes you a participant in that covenant, an eternal covenant. So I want to plead with you, if you've not trusted Jesus, whether you're an individual here or watching, oh, the blessings of that covenant are infinite and eternal and will never go away. What would keep you today from putting your faith in Jesus and repenting of your sin? Now, verse 21, which is the second part of the benediction, mentions God equipping us with everything good. And then it also mentions through Christ. I think those two phrases are important because I think that that is referring back to all of Hebrews, the everything good, the through Christ. I mean, everything that Hebrews has taught us. But then also this summary in the first part of the benediction in verse 20. So then therefore in verse 21, the second part of the benediction focuses on how God equips us in Christ to please him and do his will. So let me read this whole benediction again, and I hope you can catch it. Verse 20 is all of these things about God. That is the everything good. That is the through Christ. And then verse 21 is how that affects us. So let me read it. Now may the God of peace, who brought again from the dead our Lord Jesus Christ, the great shepherd of the sheep by the blood of the eternal covenant, here's the verb, equip you with everything good that you may do his will. Here's another verb, working in us that which is pleasing in his sight through Jesus Christ. The prayer that the author is making here, this benediction, is for the basis of our doing God's will and pleasing him. It's what God does. Did you notice that? The author's not saying, pick up your bootstraps and try really hard to please God. Now, that doesn't minimize the fact that there's effort and sacrifice and all those things in the Christian life. But the author is saying your ability to please God is dependent on God. That's what the author's praying. His prayers, you know, like if he was up here on a Sunday morning, he would not start a prayer with, dear participants, I pray that you will do this and this and this. No, what's he praying? God, make them do this. That's what the verse says. The word equip, may God equip you, carries the idea of repairing to make useful. It was actually used in Greek, in the Greek language, for setting a bone. Okay, so it was something that was out of place and it's put back in place. For us, it's taking what could be out of order and making it right. That's actually the meaning of the word. Okay, so that adds, I think, to the common idea of equip. We usually think of equip, you know, like I'm going out dip netting, and so I got to have my dip net, right? And maybe if I'm not in a boat, I got to have waders, I got to have a cooler. That's equipping, and that's not a part of the word here, but there's a more wholeness to the word, that it's taking what may be out of place and setting it right. That's God doing the work to equip us so that we can do His will and please Him. How appropriate that is, then, when we look at it that way, with that idea of the word, for the messes and the sin and the circumstances from which we think we can't escape. What the author's saying is, may God set everything back in place so you, and then equip you with everything good that you need, verse 20, all of Hebrews, so that you can please Him. The everything good here with which God equips us is exhaustive. So there's some things here that aren't even in Hebrews or verse 20, right? The everything good could include scripture reading, Christian friends, podcasts, you know, in the 21st century, a variety of things that the everything good includes that God equips you with so that you can please Him. Things get back in order. You're able to please Him because He's equipped you. But also, I think, though it's exhaustive, we could have a list of the things with which He equips us, I think there's specific focus in verse 20 and then the whole book. The fact that God is the God of peace equips you. The fact that God brought Jesus from the dead and all of the implications of the resurrection equips you. The fact that you are a participant in the new covenant by faith and God welcomes you into the most holy place equips you to do His will. God is the basis of us being able to do His will. And again, I'm not minimizing the fact that we act, that we exercise choices, all of those things. But at the basis of that, at the bottom of that, is God making us be able to do it by the equipping. We have all we need. Right? You get down to the mouth of the Kenai, and you're getting ready to dip net, and you think, I forgot my dip net. You don't have all you need. Reminds me, there have been times, you guys know I love going out and take pictures. There have been a couple of times when I have grabbed my camera bag and gone out to take pictures and realized that I'd left my camera on the counter. I didn't have all I need, but we do. For this God of verse 20, the God of Hebrews, there's nothing lacking in Him. He has not failed to remember anything with which we would be equipped. And doing His will here, when verse 21 talks about it, encompasses this idea of enduring obedience that has been a part of Hebrews. In that Jesus is superior, we can endure. He works in us, the verse says, that which is pleasing in His sight. Did you notice? Who's doing the work again here? God is. Now, again, a Christian's life, if they are treasuring Christ, responding to the gospel, will please God. And we'll get into that in a minute. It's amazing. You can even please God. But underneath that, again, is God working in you so that it then comes out of you what is pleasing in His sight. Philippians 2:13, where we will be in a few weeks, says the same thing. It is God who works in you both to will and to do of His good pleasure. That should free you. That should free you to know that you're living out the Christian life, not sinning, evangelizing, children being obedient to your parents, husbands treating your wife like Christ treats the church, wives being submissive to your husbands, prayer, all of the elements that go into the Christian life that we actually do. Underneath all of that is, the verse says, God working in us what's pleasing in His sight. And this relates to Him conforming us to Jesus' image. And then it's just overflow. Every aspect of life is just overflow because God is working in me what is pleasing in His sight. And He gets the glory. I get no glory for the fact that I lived out a respectable Christian life. Oh, look what Steve did. Who cares about that? I want it to be that this verse is my reality, that when there's any success in my Christian life, when I have killed sin, when I've been a good husband or a good dad or a thousand other things, I go back to this verse and I say, it's just God working in me what's pleasing in His sight. Doing God's will and having lives that please Him then is, in the rest of the verse, through Jesus. And again, that refers back to verse 20. All that Jesus is our great shepherd in the rest of the book. Jesus says in John chapter 15, verse 5, that apart from Him, we can't do anything. Now, that's true on an ontological level, even existing, right? If Jesus was not holding this world together, we couldn't even breathe, sinner or saved. But particularly here in doing God's will and pleasing Him. Any ability to do anything that pleases God is because He's working in us what is pleasing in His sight, and it's through Christ. Only, finally, Jesus could ever please God. You think you could manufacture enough righteous deeds to present to the holy God of the universe, and He's like, oh yeah, this person did a little better than the other person. Finally, at the very foundation, only Jesus could please God. But now, through Him, it is a reality that Christians can please God. Now, not on our own, not by our own merits, but through the merit of Jesus. The Bible actually says you, as this sinful human being, can please the God of the universe through Christ. Because God's working in you what's pleasing in His sight. Jesus enables us then to do what we were made to do, the end of the verse, to whom be glory forever. Chief end of man, the Westminster Confession says, is to glorify God for and enjoy Him forever. And through Jesus, through this superior Christ, through the blood of the eternal covenant, you can do that. You can do it in worship as you see Him as your greatest treasure, and you can do Him as you live. You can do that as you live out a life that is shaped by the fact that God is indeed working in you what's pleasing to His sight. He's equipping you with everything good, and it's through Christ. And so that should encourage you. It should get your motor running that you can go out and do things that do please Him, that you can obey, that you can glorify Him, and underneath it all is Him. Finally, we come to the close of the book, but there are a couple of themes woven in here too. In verses 22 through 25, the closing appeals for us to heed this, and it grounds it in grace. Verse 22, the author appeals for a response to this. He calls it a brief exhortation. Believers are to be teachable. He's saying to them, listen, I plead with you. Listen to what I've said. So, one of the key things about being a believer who's shaped by the gospel is that we indeed are teachable. Husbands and wives, that should shape the way we walk through life. Kids, that should be I even had to realize that. Jed and I, it seems like every day we continue to work on our four-wheeler. That four-wheeler's never going to be runnable for more than about a day. But Jed and I were working on the four-wheeler yesterday, taking an axle off just so that we can put one of those little CV joint boots on there. I had no idea why you have to take the whole axle off to do that, but Jed figured out things that I didn't. And I, as the dad who's supposed to know everything about mechanics, not even close, had to be teachable. That's a stupid example of a reality that we as believers should be teachable. And that's what the author's saying. Listen to what I've said. Now, the book, when he talks about it being brief, the book can be read in a little less than an hour. And so you may or may not think that that is brief, but comparatively, it is brief. And he's saying, listen, do it, right? Respond. See Jesus as a surpassing treasure in his infinite value. Then verses 23 and 24 deal with personal communication, which matters because of Jesus. Verse 23, Timothy has been released, and the author hopes to see them with Timothy. Now, this may give a hint to Paul's connection to the book, though I have already told you I don't think Paul wrote it, but they're within the same sphere, right? If Timothy's in that sphere, in that circle, probably so is Paul. And a lot of the thought is influenced by Paul. And the author feels like they need to know about Timothy because they love him. God's been good to get Timothy released. Probably he was imprisoned. In this day and age, it would have been for the proclamation of the gospel, right? You know, he wasn't doing a drive-by shooting. He's probably in prison because of gospel proclamation. God's been good. He's been released. And the author says he's wanting to give them this good news, right? Because there's no Twitter. So this may be their way of knowing that Timothy's free from prison. The author hopes to see them. And then in verse 24, he sends greetings to the leaders and the saints, and he gives greetings from those who come from Italy. And that little phrase there could be taken in a couple of ways. It could be taken that the author is in Italy, maybe Rome. What are some of the other cities in Italy? I don't know, Florence, is that in Italy? That probably Rome, that the author's in Italy, and he's saying, those who are with me who come from Italy greet you. Or it could be that the author is sending the letter to people in Italy. He's with some Italians, and he's saying to them, because there's that connection, hey, your brothers are greeting you. Doesn't matter, but what it is emphasizing is connection because of the gospel and love, the common fact that we're participants in the new covenant. The ending in verse 25, I think, is about as appropriate as it could be, though it is brief. For grace is the basis by which God gives us every blessing of the superiority of Christ. Everything that Hebrews has said comes to us through the means of God's grace. The whole letter has been about the grace given in the new covenant God has established with his people through Jesus. We've been saved by grace, and therefore we will persevere by grace because of the surpassing value of Jesus. So may you and I, brothers and sisters, as we close this book, may we grasp fully the message of the exalted Christ, who has died for our sins and lovingly embraces us in the new covenant. And he brings us to God. May we consider him, as Hebrews has told us, fixing our eyes on the author and perfecter of our faith. May we heed the warnings. Been a lot of warnings in Hebrews. May we exult in the promises of the book. May we follow, remember chapter 11, may we follow the good examples of faith such as Abraham and Moses and avoid the errors, some of the ones that are mentioned. And may we respond, as chapter 13 has told us, to all of this in worship. And ultimately, finally, may our surpassing treasure be the superior Jesus. You know, I don't know how many dozens and dozens of times I've told you that over the last 5 years, not even considering a year or so in Hebrews. But that's the most basic and the most glorious thing wrapped into one, right? May our surpassing treasure be the superior Jesus. May the Holy Spirit give us greater capacities to see what the author of Hebrews has said about the infinite value of this one. And thus, may we endure. Let's pray. Thank you, Father, for this incredible book. Thank you that my proficiency or deficiency in preaching it does not take away from its inspiration and worthwhileness and ability to make us complete. So I again pray, as we will continue to pray no matter what book of the Bible that we are in, that you will open our eyes, the eyes of our heart, as that song says, to the surpassing value of Jesus, the one who has established the new covenant in which we are accepted, we're forgiven for every sin, and we are dearly loved. And as that understanding continues to infiltrate every nuance of who we are, may we love him more, may we worship him more, and may we endure. In his name, amen.